Last week, you may recall that our scripture reading for that day was chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 1 through 16. But this week, what I want to do is to narrow the end of that passage down, and we're going to look only at verses 13 through 16, because the subject matter changes. While it still took place when Jesus went up the mountain and all the people came, he ordered them to sit down, and he made this teaching to them. So it's a part of the same teaching that we find in the Beatitudes. However, it is almost a separate teaching because he has some different perspectives on things. Let me just read that for you now. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I think one of the things starting out here that we need to absolutely understand, and I know you've heard this from me many times before, but as Christians, we need to completely understand that people are constantly watching us. Have you ever had that feeling when you walk outside that these people are keeping an eye on me? Now, I heard of a minister one time who was building a trellis to support a climbing vine in his front yard. And as he was pounding away, he noticed there was a little boy standing there watching him. And the youngster didn't say anything, so the preacher just kept on working, thinking that, oh, the kid will get tired of watching and he'll go away. But he didn't. Now, pleased at the thought that his work was being admired by this little boy, the pastor finally said, "Are you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening, son?" "No," the boy said, "I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." You see, one of the paramount truths that we live with is that we are always influencing someone. I don't know who that person is. Maybe you don't know who that is. But you are either positively or negatively influencing someone that's keeping an eye on you, specifically because you are a Christian. People are watching you. And the question is, what are they seeing? What do they observe has an influence on them? And it should have an influence, a positive influence, when they look at you and determine that there's something different about your life as a Christian than perhaps what their life is all about as a non-Christian. So we'll look first at verse 13 from our scripture this morning. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men or trampled underfoot." Now, if you've spent more than 20 minutes in church, I'm sure you have heard many, many times before that you are the salt of the earth. This salt scripture, in fact, I think has become so familiar to us, so much a part of our evangelical vernacular, that it has lost very much of its power. That happens when we get into Christian speak, and we as Christians are the only ones that really understand what we're saying. Because those that come to listen and to be influenced by us, they don't understand the language. The second part of this verse gives us insight into what being salt should really mean. The verb translated "loses its saltiness" really means to make or become foolish or to act foolishly. And Jesus is really saying that Christians who lose their savor are in fact making fools of themselves. And none of us want to be known for doing that. It doesn't make sense, however, for salt to lose its saltiness. What does it become? But understand that during the time of Jesus, most salt was derived from marshes and lagoons and from the rocks that were existed around the Dead Sea. And it contained many impurities. Pam and I had the opportunity while we were in the Bahamas to go out several times to a little place called Williamstown. And on the backside of the beach road, there were big ponds there that they would flood with ocean water. And then they would shut off the flow of water and let the sun evaporate all the moisture out of that. And the people would go in and harvest the salt that was left from the ocean. That's very often how people do that. I think most of the Morton salt that we get is mined way down deep in the ground. But you can make salt perfectly well out of salt water. You just have to get rid of the water part of that. But because of the inferior way that salt was gathered back in Jesus' time, it was an inferior quality product, we might say. It was because of the contamination or infiltration of all these foreign substances that they would gather up with the salt. And so, therefore, sometimes it would spoil and it literally had to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. But I wonder how many times this happens in our lives. When we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we begin to live under our own power, we allow ourselves to be contaminated by the world. That happens all the time. And it's unthinkable to Jesus for us not to be the salty ones. But some of us are so infiltrated by the sin in our lives, and very often that's a secret affair that we have going on, and I don't mean an affair between a man and a woman, but we actually lose our savor because of it. Now, I'm told that savorless salt is still scattered on the paths in Israel today. But here's the thing, friends. If we are salt and we are not being salty, isn't it fair that we might be good-for-nothing Christians? Is there such a thing? I wondered about that when I wrote it. So the question then becomes, what do we do about this? How do we act as salt in this world? And as we look at what salt does, we can see that we can be salty today. It's a very simple thing, but we need to recognize it. First, we know that salt gives taste to something. I just recently watched one of the cooking shows, and this guy said salt needs always to be on your table or in your work area. He said pepper you can put away and put that in the cabinet. You only take that out when you need to spice something up a little bit. But salt brings savor or flavor to everything that you're going to cook. But have you ever had it? I'm thinking about oatmeal. I love oatmeal. I eat it all winter long. But have you ever had that stuff without any salt cooked in it? It's terrible. Maybe some people like it because they've gotten used to it. But it looks like oatmeal, but the first spoonful you take, it sure doesn't taste like oatmeal. Salt by itself doesn't taste very good. I mean, you wouldn't go pick up a whole spoonful of salt. You could do that with sugar, but you could not do that with salt. It would make you gag. But when it's applied to food, it literally unleashes the flavor of that food. And as Christians, you see, we simply are God's seasoning in the world. Just as salt adds zest and fires up the taste buds, so we too should be making life tastier for other people. Christians should be adding spice to a spiritually bland world. When we invite people into this church, if indeed we do, what do we bring them into? Do they just come in and find everything just as bland as it was on the outside? Some of us, I know, are probably way too boring and devoid of joy. I think Pam accuses me of that quite often. Oliver Wendell Holmes is reported to have said that he might have become a pastor if certain ministers he knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Number two, salt is a preservative. That's the primary reason that salt was used in Jesus' day and even to this day. There are two substances mentioned in the Bible that are very small but are extremely influential. There's salt, and the other one, well, it was yeast. Now, they picture opposite forces in the world. Yeast is actually a mold that often represents evil. For as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:8, therefore let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. In contrast to that yeast, salt is a preservative that holds back any decay. People back then didn't have refrigerators, of course, so they put salt into their meat to keep it from spoiling. That was the only resource they had. And when you butchered a whole animal, even a goat or a sheep, or particularly a big cow, the only way to keep that meat, even for a month, was to thoroughly salt it down. So used in this way, salt doesn't make something good. It just keeps something that is already good from going bad. Now, we are the preservatives in our culture. You've probably never thought about that before. But this little church has sat on this corner for 130 years, and it has influenced the people that live in this small community. God has put us into a rotting world in order to preserve it. Why do you think this church is still here today? It's so that we can influence, we can preserve the people of this small town. We're to have sort of an antiseptic impact on our society. We, you see, are to be the conscience of this community, speaking out for what is true and right. And that's why I like to make, now I said I, you may feel different, but I make a strong statement for the dignity and the value of all the preborn. That's why I speak out against hatred and racism. That's why I'm willing to live a countercultural life that is distinctively Christian. And people notice that. Oh, that guy, he's the minister down church, down in Bureau. And they understand that my standard needs to be different than their standard. Christ followers are preserving influence to retard moral and spiritual spoilage in the world. That's one of our jobs. Third, salt creates thirst. That's why a lot of restaurant buffets that you might go to have salty food. You've maybe never thought about this before, but you end up drinking more because of the salt placed in the food, and you make fewer trips up to the feeding trough. It's just that simple. When we're mixing it up with those who don't know Jesus Christ, God uses us to make people thirsty for Jesus. That's what's behind Colossians 4:6. Let your conversation be always filled with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And as we pointed out, I think it was 2 weeks ago, in 1 Peter 3:15, when we treat people with gentleness and with respect, they're going to be more apt to listen to the message that we try to share with them. Unfortunately, when some Christians lose their saltiness, they often try to save the world with pepper spray. Doesn't work, folks. Salt is seasoning, it's a preservative, and it makes people thirsty for a little bit more. In all three cases, salt must be brought into contact with the object that it's trying to influence in order that its power might truly be released. Salt that just sits there, you know, in the shaker, it's on your tables at home or maybe on the back of your stove, but it doesn't do any good for anyone. It might as well be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And keeping Christ bottled up in this church particularly, and in our lives in a more general sense, is just the same as keeping salt up in the cupboard in our Christian lives. When Christians get right with God and begin to express their Christianity through their lifestyle, their neighborhoods and their workplaces cannot help but be changed. And the change can be so subtle that you won't even notice it for a long, long time. But we have seen that salt is a hidden but a very powerful influence in those particular places. Light, on the other hand, that was the second thing that Jesus talked about here. Light is a visible and a revealing influence to everyone. It has been associated with the presence, the truth, and the redemptive activity of God since creation itself. Genesis 1, 3 to 4 tells us that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Throughout the Bible, light represents truth, grace, and the awesome activity of God. And very often that goes on behind the scenes. While darkness seems to symbolize sin and evil and the very works of Satan, the prophetic writing of Daniel and Revelation, if you've read those books, depicts an ongoing battle between the sons of light fighting the sons of darkness. Now, the New Testament presents Christ as the personification of light. For instance, in John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in our passage for today, we are told once again that we indeed are the light. The Bible makes it clear that all who catch and reflect the light of Christ are themselves called the light, even though the light is not ours. It simply comes into our life and we reflect it back to others. Let's look at Matthew 5, 14 and 15. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Now here, Jesus mentions two sources of light. The first is a city that is set on a hill, and I think particularly he's talking about one that those people who were listening to him that day may have immediately thought of, a city that was built on the high ground, and the houses would have been constructed of white limestone. Those towns would have glistened in the sun and could not be easily hidden. The second light source is found in verse 15. Homes back then generally had basically one big room, and it served as a combination living room, dining area, we might call it. And to one side would be a large chest containing pots and baskets and bowls that people would use. And as evening drew near and darkness began to fall onto the village, the chest would be placed in the center of the room, and it would serve as a table for the supper meal. A lamp would be put out, probably a wick lamp, a reed lamp, and it would be lit kind of like the little Aladdin's lamp that we often think of with the wick hanging out. That would be lit, but it would give light to all in the room. You think the light would be shining on the faces of the people across the table from you. But it was the only light in that room. And as the family gathered for their meal, their backs to the darkness and the light illuminating their faces, those listening to Jesus knew the importance of that single source of light in the very center of the room. And when Jesus mentioned the idea of someone taking a bowl or a basket, I think he says, and putting it over the light, I picture those people around that table just literally laughing at the very foolishness of that thought. It would have been absurd to cover up the only light in the entire room. It would have all gone to darkness. But just like salt, there are at least three functions for the light as well. And the first function is to dispel the darkness so that we can see. That's relatively simple. You see, light helps to reveal things. And it reveals them as they really are. That's what upset the Jewish authorities so much. When Jesus came as the light and spoke his words, the Jewish authorities were upset because he was revealing the truth to them. Secondly, when we fill out our faith in the midst of our family, we do that with our friends and our neighbors as well, our life can guide people to the right path. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that as Jesus passed the torch to his spiritual offspring, he has moved on so that we can then step in. That's so important for us to remember, that we become Jesus to a world that is walking around in the darkness. And the third thing that light does is it reveals what is truthfully there. Jesus said in verse 16 of our text, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." When we shine for Jesus, people will see and come to know that what we do comes directly from God. We don't do anything good on our own. Jesus teaches that a person's faith is to be openly shared and lived before this watching world. Our lives then should be lives that reflect something more than what the world already has, because we have more than they have. Isn't that the truth? We have Jesus, and he has saved us and forgiven us, and perhaps has forgiven us time and time and time again. But his love in us has given joy to each one of us. He has set our feet on a rock which cannot be shaken. So the question you may be asking this morning is, when is this guy going to finish preaching this sermon? How can we increase our impact on other people? How can we become saltier and brighter in the sense of this biblical passage? And there are at least three quick things we can do. First, salt has to be salty in order for it to be potent. Light has to be bright in order for it to lighten up a room. And if it's applied to us, we need to be different from all of those others that we seek to influence. Second, just like salt, we must touch the object of our influence by rubbing shoulders with people. And that's where I think we really fall down. I know that most of you don't live here in the town of Bureau, and we're looking to attract people from Bureau into this church. But how often do we physically touch shoulders or rub shoulders with the people living in this town? Third, let's not forget that when we stick together, we become much mightier than any of us would be as a single. When light is focused at its brightest and its most powerful, that's when we become strong together. And I told Pam I was going to say this, but I remember when I was a kid and we lived in Florida, we used to take a magnifying glass and you could go out on the sidewalk and fry ants just through that little magnifying glass. I mean, just crisp them right up. When salt is sprinkled over the food, it enhances the flavor of the whole meal. We need to keep that not just figuratively in mind, but we need to figure out how to do that personally. As a team, we will be working on projects that will give us an opportunity to invite others to become part of our church family. And the many things that we do to enhance that. For instance, we've got the Fall Festival and Bazaar coming up. We need to invite people to join us for that. There are other things that we do in this congregation that we need to make sure that some people in this village are invited to come in and be a part of us in that way. How about an open invitation to this community? And please don't forget that you can invite anyone you want to come to church with you, and you can do that week after week after week. See, are you willing to let His light be made visible in your life? Or maybe that light has gotten dim. Maybe it's even gone out. Has your passion for God become just a religious ritual? Is this just a routine you go through on Sunday morning because you haven't got anything better to do and there's nothing really on TV until the football comes on? Don't hide your light under a basket. Take it out. Hold it up high so that others can see it. We're not created to be secret disciples or to have those little quiet discussions on religious topics over in the corner. We have been commissioned by God Himself to be firebrands for God, torches that are held high to burn bright for Him. And we are called to burn for Him in this dark, dark world. And to that, all of God's people said, Amen.